turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20.
As we consider this subject, righteousness or relationship. Righteousness or relationship. Not very long ago, a number of us made our way to the city of Oxford in England. And when we were there, we came to the Martyrs' Memorial at Oxford. It's a large monument in the middle of the city of Oxford. And it's there because it represents something in the history of Protestantism. The Martyrs' Memorial is a testimony to the life and to the death of three men. One of those men was a man called Bishop Hugh Latimer. Latimer was a bishop in the Church of England in the 16th century during the reign of King Henry VIII. He was a Protestant. He was a man who was converted reading the Bible, and he embraced justification by faith alone. When he came to die during the reign of Bloody Mary, the Roman Catholic daughter of Henry VIII, who launched a crusade to wipe out Protestantism in the land of England, Hugh Latimer spoke to his younger colleague who was burning with him, a man called Nicholas Ridley. And he said to him, "Ridley," he said, play the man, Master Ridley. He says, "Because today in England we will light a flame that by God's grace will never be put out." Of course, those words were prophetic, because the gospel has never been put out in England since that day of Hugh Latimer. But what's not really so well known about Latimer was that this wasn't the first time he ever took his stand for God. During the reign of Henry VIII, the father of this evil woman, Bloody Mary, Hugh Latimer was a fellow of Clare College, Cambridge, as well as the chaplain to the King of England, King Henry VIII. One day, Hugh Latimer was asked to come and preach a message to Henry VIII. Now, if you know anything about Henry VIII, you know that he was a very immoral man. He was an adulterous man. He was a man who had many wives, many concubines, many mistresses. Hugh Latimer had a difficulty because he was the king's appointed chaplain. And he had to make a choice. Am I going to be faithful to the word of God, or am I going to compromise the word of God? I have a relationship to the king. I'm his subject. I'm also his chaplain. So should I avoid saying anything before this king in my sermon that may be offensive to his lifestyle and his moral conduct? Hugh Latimer, being a man of God, didn't dilute the word of God. And he preached such a powerful sermon against adultery. And he preached how whoremongers and adulterers God would judge for their sin, that Henry was very upset by the sermon of Hugh Latimer. He sent one of his emissaries to go and have a word with Hugh. Tell him, that's unacceptable. Hugh Latimer was told by the emissary of Henry VIII, next Sunday you come back and you preach again. Only this time you apologize for what you said last time, and you preach a very different type of sermon. Hugh Latimer thought about it, came back the following Sunday to preach to Henry VIII and all of the courtiers and palace royal, those who made up the group that occupied the royal palace. Hugh Latimer began his sermon by telling himself, "I acknowledge that I stand before the King of England. I acknowledge I am his subject. But," he says, "I also stand before God. And I speak on God's behalf. And I am called to be faithful to God's word. And even though I have a relationship with this man, Henry VIII, my relationship with God and his righteousness triumphs any relationship with the King of England." Latimer went on to preach the same sermon that he preached the week before, only he preached it was said, with more energy and more passion and more power. At the end of it, Henry VIII called him into his private quarters and asked him, what did he think he was doing? Latimer told him, I fear you, I respect you, but I fear God more and God's righteousness. And to the surprise of everyone present, Henry VIII said to Hugh Latimer, blessed be God. Blessed be God, he says. I have so honest a servant in my kingdom. Hugh Latimer was spared by Henry VIII for taking his stand for righteousness over any personal relationship. You know, it would be very nice if all of our relationships on earth coincided with God's righteousness. It'd be very nice. But we don't live in a world like that, do we? We don't live in a world that's perfect. This is not heaven. This is earth. This is a world where sin dominates, that's cursed this planet with its power and its influence. And the question all of us have to face one time or another in our lives, do we stand for God's righteousness, or will we stand for personal relationships when the two things contradict one another? Who takes precedence, God's approval or man's approval in your life or in my life? And you know, when you go through the Bible, you'll discover not everybody, not every believer even, stood for God's approval over man's approval. In the Gospel of John, there's a very interesting little incident. We're told in John's Gospel, chapter 12, of an incident where the leaders of the religion of Judaism encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw his miracles. They heard his preaching. They were able to witness his character, that he was sinless, that he never said anything he had to regret. He never had to take anything back. He never had to apologize for any action he did or any words that he said. And they had witnessed all of that. But they had a problem because the leaders of the Sanhedrin rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had to make a choice. Do I choose righteousness and embrace Christ as my Savior? Or do I maintain my relationships with the Sanhedrin? And of course, that meant power, and that meant status, and that meant financial gain for anybody who was a member of the Sanhedrin. And in John chapter 12, listen to what the Bible records. It says in verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And here's the reason. This is the motivation. It says, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted the approval of men. They wanted to maintain their relationships with men more than they wanted to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and maintain any relationship with him. And I'm sure many of us have met people just like that, who will put relationship over righteousness when the crisis of life comes. And sad to say, many professing Christians, blood is thicker than water. Many professing Christians would prefer the approval of men rather than the approval of God, and refuse to stand on righteousness when the crisis and when the crunch of life comes. You know, as you go through the Bible, you'll come through a number of examples of men who were just like this. I think of the high priest Eli. Eli was a man who knew God. He knew the word of God. He was placed in that position of leadership in the nation of Israel. And he was given authority by God to judge those who committed sin in the priesthood. He was not just given authority, he was given the duty by God to do so. And yet when it came to his two boys, his two sons, Eli said to himself, I'd rather maintain my relationship with my two sons. I'd rather have the approval of my two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, than the approval of God. And the Lord sent a prophet to him and told him, you honor your sons more than you honor me, God told him. put them before. You put your relationship with them above your relationship with me and my righteousness. King David, who we read in this story, was also a man who at times compromised on this principle. When David's sons did wrong, the Bible records that David didn't even speak strongly to them. He didn't discipline them. He wanted to keep that relationship going with Absalom and Adonijah and all of the wicked sons that were part of David's household. David decided deliberately, I would rather maintain my relationships with my sons than do the right thing before God. But the Bible makes clear that whenever we have a choice between righteousness or human relationships, we must always stand for righteousness. Peter summed it up in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 when he gave us that great principle. For we ought to obey God rather than men. God first. God's righteousness must be first, no matter how strong the bond of the relationship. Even if it's a blood relationship, even if it's your nearest and dearest, even if it's a relationship that goes back many, many decades, God's righteousness always trumps human relationships. You know, Peter, who made that great statement in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, became a victim of that statement in the book of Galatians. Because the Apostle Paul had to confront Peter because of his sin, because of Peter's failure in refusing to eat with the Gentile Christians. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 2, he said, I withstood Peter to the face. I condemned him. I rebuked him. Why? Paul says, because he was to be blamed. He was guilty. Now that wasn't easy for Paul to do. Peter was a big shot. Peter was the chief apostle at that time in the early church. The Bible records that the very shadow of Peter as he walked was able to heal people. Peter was one of the inner three of Peter, James and John that were with the Lord Jesus Christ at very crucial times in his ministry. Peter was the one who preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were converted. Very difficult for Paul, who was a blasphemer at that time, a murderer, a blow-in to the New Testament church, to stand up before all of those people and rebuke Peter, the anointed, the powerful, the man who God had used in a mighty way in the past. Very difficult for Paul, who didn't have that history behind him that Peter had, who had not been so close to the Lord Jesus Christ the way Peter had been. Not easy for Paul to say, I will speak up for righteousness to protect my relationship with Peter. And yet Paul says, I withstood him to the face. I did it publicly. I humiliated him. He lost face, Peter, because I had to do this before them all, he said. Because Peter was to be blamed in what Peter had done. And in this story, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, not for the first time, we see Jonathan faced with the same conundrum. He has a blood relationship with King Saul. He's the heir to the throne. He's Saul's son. He loves his father. It's very evident as you read the life of Jonathan. He's very loyal to his father. He's a very filial son. He's a son who has respect for his father, even when his father doesn't have much respect for him. He's a son who honors his father, even though there wasn't much to honor in that man, King Saul. Jonathan, he faced a great crisis in his life. Does he choose to follow his blood relationship? Does he choose to follow his king that he is subject to under God? Or will he stand for righteousness when the crunch comes? Now, this story in chapter 20 begins with David coming to Jonathan in verse 1. And David saying to Jonathan, what have I done? Why is your father out trying to assassinate me and murder me? Jonathan tells him in verse 2, God forbid thou shalt not die. Jonathan's naive. He thinks his father's promises and oaths can be relied on. Jonathan says, don't worry about it. My father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Jonathan doesn't believe it. He says, David, you're misunderstood, my father. This is a big misunderstanding. I know my dad. He will always tell me if he's going to take an action like that, to take the life of another man. David's not so easily convinced by Jonathan's words, because he says in verse 3, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he said, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. David reminds Jonathan, your dad's not likely to tell you, Jonathan. He knows you and I have a strong relationship. He knows that you have already rebuked him for even considering taking my life. He knows that somebody informed of his previous attempt to take my life privately to me. He will suspect you. He's not so naive as to share that information with you now, Jonathan. Jonathan, speaking like a true friend, says in verse 4, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. He tries to reassure David. He says, David, I'm with you. I'm not going to let this happen. Whatever you need from me to protect you from the onslaughts of anybody who's seeking to do evil, I'll do my best to be a friend to you, and to be a help to you. And then David does a very foolish thing. There are many commentators who think he doesn't tell a lie here. I think it's very obvious he does tell a lie here. He does engage in deception here. And you notice as you read this little section that David never prays, never seeks God's direction on his little plan of action. And David just says to Jonathan, I want you to tell a lie for me. And we'll test out your father's human reaction. And here's the lie. When this feast of the new moon comes along, and that's a bit like Chinese New Year for the Jews, it's a family gathering where the whole family are come together to eat together. Now remember, David's a son-in-law now by marriage of King Saul, so he would be expected to turn up at the family reunion dinner. And David says to Jonathan, when your dad asks, where's David? You tell him that David has gone to Bethlehem, his city, he says, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. Now, is that true? No. Verse 24 tells us that's absolutely not true. That thought wasn't even in David's mind. That intention wasn't in David's mind at all. He was going to hide nearby and observe what was going on. And even the very fact that David engages in this deception helps us, I think, to understand why God had to continue to mold his character. Sometimes we think that David was ready to be king after he took the head of Goliath. But even in this incident, it just shows that David spiritually was not exactly what he should be. God had still some molding work. God had to cut off some of the sharp edges in David's life. God had to prune David, as John 15 says, so that he can bring forth more fruit, better fruit, an abundant fruit for the Lord. Now, Jonathan, sad to say, also enters into this deception. Seems to be, as you read the story, that Jonathan's not a very good liar, because Saul immediately picks up when Jonathan attempts to tell a lie. Maybe David should have got Michal to be the one to tell a lie. She seems to be able to tell lies in a much more convincing way than Jonathan. I suspect Saul knew his son and his character all these years, that Jonathan is not a man who can tell a lie easily, formulate a deception easily. And maybe the body language of Jonathan gave it away to Saul. But anyhow, God overruled and worked through the lie and the wrong action of both David and Jonathan. Because in verse 30, when it comes round to the incident, Saul immediately sees right through what's going on. And he asks, where's David? Jonathan gives him the lie, the deception that they had planned. Jonathan tells him, no, he's gone off to his family's house, gone, asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. Saul, we're told in verse 30, becomes very angry. Very angry. In fact, if you notice in verse 29, Jonathan adds another lie to make it more convincing. He says that David's brother asked leave. Now, in verse 30, verse 29, David uses his brother, which never happened. It's a lie. Adds more lies. And this is the problem. Once you go down a path of deception, starting to tell lies, don't be surprised that one lie adds to another lie. One deception is added to another deception. Remember the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. As he told one lie, it led him down into the path of other failures. He had to maintain the deception and tell more lies in order to cover it up. It's the way sin always brings you. But in verse 30, Saul, he sees right through it. And he says to Jonathan, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Now, that's a euphemism in our King James translation. If you were to know the way the Hebrews spoke, and especially the Middle Eastern culture, that really is the strongest vulgarity, the strongest insult that a Jew or an Arab could use against one another, to attack their mother using those terms, basically to call them an illegitimate, perverted son of a whore, a son of a prostitute, really is what Saul is saying here to David. And of course, it shows the character of Saul when he uses language like that, doesn't it? Says a lot about him. Because, of course, who's the father of Jonathan? It doesn't say much for him as the father. Jonathan is the son who has no control over his parents. But if his mother is of that character, what does that say of the character of the father? But what Saul's trying to do here, and you'll often find this with people who are like Saul, they'll use vulgarities, they'll use curses, and they'll try and stir you up. They'll try and lead you to respond to them in the fleshly way by trying to incite a reaction from you. Really, that's what Saul's hoping. He can see that Jonathan's not telling the truth. And he thinks, if I insult Jonathan enough with this most powerful insult, most powerful, disgusting term that I use about his own mother, maybe Jonathan will lose his control of his emotions and reveal where David is. Maybe Jonathan will say something he didn't want to say in this discussion or this interaction. And notice what Saul described David. He doesn't say David. He says of David, the son of Jesse. It's as if Saul can't even use his name. He hates him so much. And he picks that expression, the son of Jesse, to emphasize, I believe, the lowly origins of David. He's just the son of Jesse. He's not the son of Saul. He's not the son-in-law of Saul. Do you notice Saul doesn't use that expression? He calls him, he's just a commoner, Jonathan. He's a nobody. And then Saul tries to do something. After insulting Jonathan, Saul decides another strategy at the same time. He decides to try and appeal to Jonathan's quest for power. And he says to Jonathan, notice in verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. He says this to Jonathan. It's really a bribe that he's trying to offer to Jonathan. He's saying to Jonathan, if David continues to live, you'll never be king. You'll never be king. As long as he's still breathing on this earth, Jonathan, you'll never ascend the throne. And what he's appealing to is Jonathan's pride, Jonathan's greed. Will Jonathan compromise in order to get the throne? Will Jonathan give up his friend David because he wants that position? In other words, what's going to come first in Jonathan's life? Righteousness or relationship? Blood, is it thicker than water in your life, Jonathan? What's your choice? Saul's laying it on the line here. He's putting it in black and white so that Jonathan knows what the choice is going to be. You choose Jonathan, your father, or that son of Jesse, that upstart from Bethlehem, that nobody from nowhere. You choose. You can't have both, Jonathan. Jonathan has a choice to make. What's he going to say? He could have chosen to say nothing, couldn't he? Could have chosen to say, well, it's up to you, Dad, you do what you like. He could have chosen to throw an insult back at his father and curse his father using the same terms that his father used to curse him. Could have done that. He could have chosen just to say nothing. But what does he do? This shows the character of Jonathan. This shows that Jonathan has a heart in touch with God. This shows that Jonathan is a friend, not just in the good times, but in the bad times to David. This shows that Jonathan has the love of Christ flowing through him. That agape love that 1 Corinthians 13 says, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That love that 1 Corinthians 13 says, envieth not, is not puffed up, seeketh not its own or her own self. Well, that's true love. That's the love of Christ. That's true righteousness flowing in the life of Jonathan. And Jonathan looks at his father and he says in verse 23, he says this, verse 32, sorry, and Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? In other words, he says to his father, you said he has to die. You tell me the reason before God. And Jonathan's doing this in a public way. Note this. He's doing this before all the family at the feast. He's saying to his father, you're talking big, Dad. Now put up or shut up. Show me. Where's the evidence? Where's the facts? In other words, what he's saying to Saul is, there's God's law. You show me where he's guilty of death under God's law. You prove that your position is based on righteousness. Now, of course, Saul had no position based on righteousness. His position towards David, his attitude towards David, wasn't based on righteousness. It was based on jealousy. It was satanic. It was devilish. And Saul, rather than reply, because he couldn't reply, immediately loses his temper, and we're told he picks up the javelin. And he didn't just pick up the javelin to threaten Jonathan, because the Bible says he cast a javelin at him to smite him. He intended to murder Jonathan. He couldn't take his son choosing righteousness over personal relationship. He couldn't accept that his blood, his flesh and blood, would choose God's righteousness over personal gain, would choose to do God's will over Saul's will. He couldn't accept that. Now, thankfully, Saul's aim with the javelin hadn't improved since the last time, because he misses again. We're told Saul, Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. He did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. Jonathan was a man. And if you look at the emotions of Jonathan and the actions of Jonathan all the way through this, he has the heart of Christ. He has the heart of God. He's grieved at the sin of his father. He's upset at the hatred in his father's life. He's sad for his father, that his father is destroying himself in such a way. But he's not just upset about it, he does something about it. He not only helps David, but he's willing to rebuke the sin in his own father. Even though Saul is a king, even though Saul is a man who is such a vengeful person that he's even willing to kill his own son, Jonathan always will take his stand on righteousness over personal relationship. And we must say, Jonathan holds a wonderful standard here for all of us to follow. Whether we have to make a choice in our families, whether we have to make a choice even in the church, whether we have to make such a choice in the workplace or in the school, we have to follow Jonathan's example and say, it's God's righteousness first. It's God's approval first. It's doing right always first over any personal gain or any relationship that we have on this earth. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ told us that when he came to this earth, he says, I came to bring a sword to divide even families. He says, I'll set brother against brother, sister against sister, father and mother against son and daughter. He says, my word, my righteousness will bring that sword of division. How are you going to react to it? Are you going to do the right thing and stand with righteousness against human relationship? You know, David, just by way of aside, he didn't profit from this little deception. Because all David did by telling this lie and encouraging Jonathan to tell the lie, all David did was to drive a wedge between Saul and Jonathan. All David did by this action was he brought a situation about where David could never go back to the house of Saul. He didn't profit from it. David would have been far better letting God protect him, letting God guide him, letting God inform him through providence how to escape the hatred and purposes of Saul. And David's going to learn a lesson in this chapter also, that when you use fleshly means, you'll get fleshly results. When you try to use your human connections in a fleshly way, don't be surprised if they backfire on you. And that's what happens, David, here in this situation. Now, verse 41, we're told Jonathan fires his arrow after he sees the hatred of his father has not abated, after he recognizes that Saul is going to destroy David if he ever gets his hands upon him. Jonathan makes sure that arrow goes beyond that little servant boy. And after sending the servant boy away, David is left hiding in the bushes. As he sees that arrow going over the head of the servant, David knows his life has changed forever. David knows that no longer can he go back to the royal palace. No longer can he go back to his wife, Michal. No longer can he go back to the companionship, the close companionship of his best friend, Jonathan. No longer can he walk the streets of Israel in safety and in peace. That arrow signifies that David is no longer going to be a praised man, a wealthy man, a man of influence. That arrow signifies David is going to spend the next years of his life as a fugitive, as a wanted man. A man estranged from his friendships, even from his family relationships. Can you imagine how dark a day that must have been? How dark a moment that must have been for David as he saw before his very eyes everything disintegrating that he had dreamed of as a young man? And I'm sure if you asked David, what would you rather choose at this point in your life? I'm sure David would have said, I'd rather go home to my wife. I'd rather live in my royal palace that the king has given Michal and myself. I'd rather be chief of the Israel army and go out and fight the Philistines. I'd rather be popular with the people of Israel than hated by the people of Israel. I'd rather be in a place where I can commune with my best friend, Jonathan, on a day-to-day basis. I'm sure if you asked David that, he would tell you that at that moment. But remember this, David doesn't have that choice. That choice is taken out of his hands completely, not by Saul, but by God. God has determined that David must walk a different path for the next years of his life. God has sovereignly ordained that David's life is going to change forever from this moment. And there's nothing David can do about it. That's what's so immensely frustrating for David. There's nothing he has done wrong to deserve it. There's nothing he can do to change it. And let me say this to you. There will come times in your life where God will just remove all the crutches and all the props that you have been leaning on. All the things that you thought were protecting you, preserving you. All the people that you relied on to get you through every moment of every day, and God can just take them away like he does David here and just throw them away one at a time. One at a time. And the question for you and I is this: have you accepted the path that God has chosen for you today? Have you accepted it? I didn't say, is it easy for you to walk that path? It wasn't easy for David. I didn't say, do you understand why God has put you on that path? David is not told here the reason why. But my question to you is this, is a very simple question. Have you accepted the path that God has chosen for you in your life at this moment in time? It may be a bleak path. Maybe a painful path. In David's case, it's going to be a very lonely path. A very isolated path. A path of rejection. A path of poverty. A path of hatred and malice. A path where every moment of every day he's wondering, is this my last day on earth? Is this the day that Saul is going to catch me and destroy me? Oh, do you see any parallel between the life of David and the life of Christ? Didn't the Lord Jesus walk the same path? Didn't the Lord Jesus become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Wasn't the Lord Jesus the one who was rejected of men? In John's Gospel chapter 1, we're told, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And even when he hung on that cross, where was his disciples? They all ran away, left him on that cruel, lonely path of Golgotha. So when David goes out along this path, it's God's path, not David's path. It's not the path David would have chosen, but it's a path that takes David in the footsteps of his Savior. And it's a path that you and I are also called to walk. And now David has nothing left in his life. But he only has one person left in his life. He has nothing but God. Nothing but God. That's all. The only person he can trust now is God. The only person he can depend on right now is God. The only person he can cry out to and share his fears and share his insecurities and share his weakness is God. If you read the Psalms of David, you'll get that message coming out. Why art thou disquieted? And he speaks of, why have thou cast me off, Lord? Why have you left me? Why am I so alone? You read through the Psalms, you'll come to the heart of David. And that heart is found in the experiences, I believe, of much of what he goes through at this period in his life. Jonathan calls David to him in verse 41. We're told that when David fell on his face to the ground when he saw Jonathan, bowed himself three times. So David shows his respect for Jonathan. He may have been his friend, but Jonathan is still the king's son. David's always a man who honors God's authority in setting up a king and setting up the heir to the throne. David would never be a man who would try to take the throne from Jonathan. He respects God's order in God's kingdom. And David then, we're told, they kissed one another, wept one with another, until David exceeded. In other words, till David was just so overcome with the emotion of it. One of the great secrets of this man David, he was not just a great soldier, not just a courageous man, a lion-hearted man. He wasn't just a great leader of men who could inspire men, older men, battle-hardened men. He wasn't just a man who had all these administrative skills that He could reorganize all the worship in the tabernacle after he became king. Who could build up the empire of Israel to its height during his reign to defeat all its enemies. He had all those skills. Great businessman. Great thinker. But also David had this poetic heart. This gentle heart. A heart that touched all those around him and was touched for those around him. He was one of the most rounded men in the Bible. He was gifted in almost every area that you could think of. He had an artistic side. He had his scientific bent. He had this tremendous administrative skill. He knew how to handle people. He knew especially how to handle men. Difficult men. Rough men. Oh, David is one of the most beautiful people in the Bible. Here you see that David has a heart for Jonathan. And the thought of parting from Jonathan is heartbreaking to David. And he weeps. And he weeps. And he weeps. You know, if you were to read the story in Acts chapter 20, of how the Apostle Paul left the city of Ephesus and left the elders of the city of Ephesus, you'll read that we discover that when Paul told the elders, "You'll see my face no longer. I'll never be in Ephesus again. I'll never be coming to preach in your church anymore. I'll not be the pastor of your church anymore," because he was the pastor for over 2 years in that church in Ephesus. We're told that the men, the leaders of the church in Ephesus, fell on his neck and kissed him. And the Greek verb there is the imperfect, meaning they continuously wept. 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 You see, to be a man of God doesn't mean that you have a hard heart. To be a father in the home, to be a godly father, doesn't mean that you have to have a hard heart. I used this definition before in this church. I says, maturity, spiritual maturity, is going from having a thin skin and a hard heart to having tough skin and a soft heart. That's maturity. What do we mean by thin skin? We mean someone who can't take criticism, who is always overcome with circumstances. And maturity comes where you have a thick skin. You can overcome. You can rise above your circumstances. But yet in rising above them, having to deal with difficult people and difficult circumstances, you have a soft heart. You have the heart of Christ. You're not cynical. You're not bitter. You know, if anybody had the right to be bitter, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? Everybody turned against him. Even his closest followers rejected him in the end. Even the man like Peter, who he had sowed so much time into, had given so much time and energy to disciple Peter, Peter denied him three times, with oaths and curses. And yet when Christ looked over Jerusalem, the Bible tells us he wept. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept tears, so much so that the blood was mingled with his tears. He had a heart. He felt the pain of those and the sin of those who were turning against him. Jonathan proves that no matter how difficult the circumstances are, you can make the right decision. Make the right decision. He also proves that godly friendships based on righteousness can survive in difficult circumstances. You know, one of the saddest things is when people do the right thing, other Christians turn away from them because they don't want to be associated with that particular stand of that person. And they say, well, if I'm friendly with person A, or I stand with person A, then person B will be offended. Oh, that's not Jonathan. Jonathan says, David is walking with God. Oh, he's not perfect, Jonathan knows that. But David's heart is walking with God. David's a man of God. I'm going to stand with the man of God, the righteousness that I see in David's life. I'm not going to even let my father persuade me to do the wrong thing, to do a sinful thing, in order to keep that relationship on with my father. That's Jonathan. Jonathan demonstrates not only can you and I have godly friendships in difficult times, but he shows to us that No matter how strong the pressure is put on you or me, whether it's a blood, flesh and blood relationship, whether it's a bride like Saul uses here of the throne. And by the way, to be offered the throne is an incredible bribe, isn't it? Could you imagine if your father was the wealthiest man in Singapore, the most powerful man in Singapore, and he said to you, all these things will I give you if you turn against this insignificant shepherd boy from Bethlehem. That's all you have to do, Jonathan. Just leave him. Just walk away from him. Of course, it's easy for you and I to say, it wouldn't affect me. Most of us would sell out another person for $100. Let alone what Jonathan was offered here by Saul. Jonathan, he proves, like the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated, by the way, when the devil offered the Lord Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of this world in that great temptation, Jonathan proves that righteousness can triumph over human relationships. That you can say to those even who are nearest and dearest to you, I'm sorry. You've gone so far, I can't go any further with you. Now, Jonathan doesn't dishonor his father in doing that, because you notice Jonathan goes back home. And it's not a very pleasant prospect for Jonathan. He has to go and live with this mad, schizophrenic, carnal, jealous man called Saul. And he has to stay loyal to him in the home. And as much as Jonathan can honor Saul, he will honor Saul for the rest of his days. He'll even honor Saul to the point where he'll lay down his life on the battlefield for Saul. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't think that Jonathan's showing any disrespect to Saul here. He's not. But he's letting his father know that when it comes to the choice between righteousness or relationship, I choose righteousness. I choose God's approval rather than your approval. Jonathan walks away from Saul, walks away from David, to have to go and live in that awful palace. But at least his conscience is clear. At least he can meet God, knowing he did the right thing. And notice this, as Jonathan walks away to that royal palace, there's no prophet coming alongside Jonathan. There's no voice from the sky coming from God to Jonathan saying, don't worry, Jonathan. It'll be all right. Don't worry, Jonathan. Your dad will be calmed down and he'll never talk about this again. It'll not be a big issue when you get home, Jonathan. No. Jonathan doesn't have any of that assurance from God. All Jonathan knows is he has done the right thing and he leaves the consequences to God. And whether Jonathan lives or dies is not the issue in Jonathan's mind. It's whether or not he's done the right thing before God and before men. You know, church history is replete, full of examples. Biblical history is replete with examples of men and women of God who, when they have faced the choice, righteousness or relationship, have stood for righteousness. You don't have to give in. You don't have to compromise. You don't have to put relationship over righteousness in your life. I'm reminded of that incident in Exodus chapter 32 where Moses came down from Mount Sinai. And who was standing down there who had led the people into the idolatry? None other than Big Brother Aaron. Moses has a choice to make. Do I say nothing? Let Aaron away with the idolatry? Do I keep quiet? Cover this up? You read what Moses did in Exodus 32. He goes to Aaron and he tells Aaron, what have you done? What have you done? And then he calls the people of God who are walking with God, and Moses says, who's on the Lord's side? Get your sword out. And all those people that have got involved in that awful wickedness, dancing naked in their wicked, immoral parties,
Moses said, you go and put that sword through your brother and through your sister and through any family member that's done that. You read it, Exodus 32. And who? What tribe is Moses from? The tribe of Levi, his own tribe. When it comes to the choice, Moses says God's righteousness is greater than any relationship. Even with Aaron, my closest friend, my confidant, the one who stood by me throughout all my time in Egypt when I had to stand before Pharaoh, Aaron stood faithful. But when he came down from that mountain in Exodus 32, Moses says, no, it's not about relationship, it's about God's righteousness. Paul faced the same test. Galatians 2, Paul says it's about God's righteousness over human relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ said this. Listen to this as we close. This is very telling. He says, a man's foes shall be they of his own household, from your own home. And he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's what Christ said. If you put even flesh and blood above me, Christ says, you're not worthy of me. You see, human relationships come and go. We tend to forget that all our relationships are ultimately through Adam. We're all related. We're all related. But those relationships come and go because we have a greater relationship that lasts all of eternity, our relationship with the last Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that relationship triumphs any human relationship. You can be faithful or you can be popular. Take your pick. But you can't be both. You can't be both. If you're going to live on this earth, there's going to come a time where you have the choice between being popular with your family, being popular with other people, or being faithful to God's righteousness. But you can't be both. You can't please God and please man at the same time. Take your pick. Make your choice. And every one of us, the Bible says, will give an account unto God. Remember this. Eli and David chose relationship over righteousness. If I was to bring Eli and David here today, and I was to step aside and say, come and share your testimony with us. Come and tell us what you think of what we should do when we face a choice between family or Christ. Relationships or righteousness. David would weep and he would say, choose righteousness. Choose righteousness. How do I know? Because at the end of David's life, he said this, when he looked at the end of his son Absalom, he said, oh Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. Oh Absalom, my son. And in his last days, David penned one of the Psalms and he says, although my family be not so with God. What a terrible statement to have to make. He says, although my family be not right with God. He says, yet I will praise God. Praise God. David chose family over righteousness. And he regretted it to his very dying day. And it caused him all kinds of trouble. It caused him all kinds of heartache. If he had dealt with Absalom the first time Absalom had sinned, oh, what David would have prevented of heartache, not just in his own life, but in his family's life. I say this to you today. Whenever you have a choice, and it's never easy, these choices come at times we don't even expect, between choosing righteousness over relationship. Be like Jonathan. Be like Moses. Be like the Apostle Paul. Choose righteousness. Stay on righteousness, because it's the only ground at the last. Only ground. May God give you the courage. May God give you the understanding. May God give you the faithfulness to stand on righteousness in every situation. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee.